Do you guys have that little lawyer that lives in the back of your head?
Nuh-uh. Not you.
Pshaw, pshaw. Are you ready? We get some verses for that little lawyer today. Chapter 5, the book of Hebrews, please. We all know that this is the writer of Hebrews. We don't know who it is exactly. My hunch is it's the Apostle Paul, but God really wrote it. The writer is speaking to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, but, well, Jewish believers all over, really. But they're being drawn back to the temple, back to the rituals, and back to something sacred to them, the priesthood, specifically the high priest. Who was that? He was a main honcho guy that had to be directly descended from Aaron, Moses' brother. Pretty important position. Well, the writer here is going to tell us about that. Chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. The writer is saying he may be a really good fella and he has a great job, but he's just a dude like anybody else. Every high priest is a human, chosen by the happenstance of heritage. Priests are the mediator. They represent people to God and God to the people. That's what they do. They do that by offering people's sacrifices for their sins. Why? So that in this case, the case of the Jews, the living God would be living among them. Can you imagine hanging out with Moses for those 40 years? Manna on the ground every morning. This amazing night light, this pulsating column of fire. What would you do? Now, you don't have to admit it, but how many of you had a nightlight until your teen years? Yeah, don't have to say, but I did. A nightlight, a sense of security. What if you could literally close your eyes every night? How's God? Where's God? And you look at the center of the camp, and there was that pillar of fire. How comforting would that be? That God living among them was only possible by the tabernacle and all the priests doing the priestly ordinances. Verse 2. He, this human high priest, can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, meaning the sinners. Since he himself is also subject to weakness, he sins too. Verse 3. Because of this, he, this high priest, is required, as for the people, or just like everybody else, so that also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. Every high priest has been a human since Aaron. They had to bring sacrifices for their own sins like everybody else. They struggle with good days and bad days, blind spots and strongholds. Verse 4. And no man takes this honor, the office of the high priest, to himself, but he who is called by God just as Aaron was. Because people are easily dazzled by talent, you might have noticed that. We love our talent shows. I like to be blown back by a tremendous singer or a compelling orator. But it's in us all to sort of love our celebrities. You know, we love to build them up, and then we love even better to what? Tear them down. Ooh, look what they did. Often a skilled orator or pastor in the church, a deacon, small group leader, maybe a fabulous singer or even a prophet, is seen as being sort of, well, they're a different tier of Christian than me, perhaps. Pharisees and Sadducees loved that. We are sort of better. What did the one guy say? Beats his chest, this Pharisee. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these people. He literally said that. Oh, my. As with most religions, why even be a religious honcho? Why would you want that job? Well, if you work hard, navigate the politics, maybe lie, cheat a little bit here and there, but do whatever it takes to be a honcho. Why? Because you get paid, and you get respect, and people got to do what you tell them to do. That really appeals to the fallen nature of humans. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says, hey, you priests, don't you ever forget. You're no better than any of those that you're supposed to be serving. John Corson says it this way. Hey, pastors and deacons and elders, you may know your way around the hospital, the church, but you ain't no doctor. I love that. Why should you listen to this guy here in the front of the room who has the microphone? Well, hopefully you've seen over the years that he's demonstrating, hopefully, prayerfully, consistent fruit over time. There's a number of qualifications that the Bible talks about in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 3 and all. I should, any elder, any leader should demonstrate certain fruit over time. But really and truly, again, referring to what John Corson said, I've been around the hospital of the church a very long time. I'm no doctor. I can't heal you. Only God's word. Did you know that you can't heal yourself and you can't heal others? But it really is a strong current in a lot of churches these days. We have the programs and the people. You join with us, we're going to get you fixed and patched right up. I don't know that it's supposed to work that way. In my case, I've just been around the hospital so long, I know where the cafeteria is. I know where some of the surgical suites can perform tremendous feats of science and physiology. But really and truly, I'm just one of the patients in the hospital along with all of us. Amen? No man takes this honor of the high priest himself, but he has been called by God just as Aaron was. Verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, now pronouns are going to come after you pretty strong, I'll try to let you know who they're talking about. He, God, the Father, who said to him, in this case it's Psalm 2 verse 7, so the hymn is Messiah. So the Father is saying to the Messiah in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, you, notice capital Y, that's Messiah, you, Messiah, are my son, and today I have begotten you. Human high priests were chosen by the happenstance of lineage, being a direct descendant of Aaron, but God himself chose Jesus specifically. You see what the writer is doing here? Now, currently, when this letter was circulating, there were high priests in Jerusalem. We know from the Gospels that Annas and Caiaphas, those were the honchos, and then after them, some more of that sort of crowd. And boy, did everybody know that they were not really very spiritual guys at all. They were running side hustles all up and down the tabernacle or the temple. Remember one case, Jesus turned over all of the merch, the merchandising tables. Oh, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, not a store. And so these people who have accepted Jesus, but they're hearing the old siren song of their Jewish heritage and the rustling of the fabric of the priests and the horn of the shofar, and then all of the things, maybe we should go back. The writer is saying, now you know about your human high priest, right? Oh yeah, we know about that guy. Well, he's only in the office because of genetic happenstance. Jesus is God's high priest, and God the Father chose him specifically. See the difference? You want to go back to that high priest, or do you want the high priest, Jesus, the Messiah? Verse 6. As he, the Father, or God, also says in another place, this is Psalm 110, verse 4, written by David. Psalm 110, verse 4, you, capital Y, Messiah, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? You want to see? Hold your finger here. Join me in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Who's Melchizedek? Let me show you where he shows up in Scripture. Genesis 14. We're going to start around verse 17, but a quick little backstory. There's Abraham. He's been called out of Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees, and he is there in God's promised land. And this is in the approximate area of near Jerusalem, where it is today, but a little more south of that, a place called Hebron, probably about 10, 15-ish miles south of Jerusalem. To the east slopes off that sort of higher ground, slopes down there into the Dead Sea. And then that whole region was a hotbed of all kinds of political intrigue. So four kings come against five kings. They have this big raucous battle. And in the process, Abraham's nephew, Lot, is taken. So Abraham, he says, oh, no, he didn't. And he puts together 318 of his servants raised in his own house, meaning Abraham had quite a farming system going. He gets 318 trained servants, and they go and they defeat those four kings, and they take a certain amount of spoil, because that's what you did when you defeated an army, and they're bringing back Lot with them, and they're heading north on their way to Hebron, or they're coming up from the Dead Sea area, and they're at a place called Salem. That's Jerusalem. Let's check it out. Chapter 14, Genesis, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him. Sodom, the king of Sodom, was one of those kings that got wiped out. And so Abraham wiped out those that wiped him out, and they're carrying all their Sodom's stuff. Went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. That's the Kidron Valley that falls away from Mount Zion of Jerusalem. So he meets him there. And after his return from the defeat of I don't know that guy's name. And the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Circle that. There is the very first time that Jerusalem is mentioned. Where is the Jeru of the Salem? Salem is what it was known as. Salem or Shalom, what's the English translation of that? Peace. Now also Melchizedek, you got to know what this guy's name means. It's two words. Melchizedek. Melech means royal or king. Zedek means righteousness or judgment. Now watch this. Then the king of righteousness is the king of peace, the prince of peace. Who is this Mr. Melchizedek fella? Well, let's keep reading. And he brings out to Abraham, he brings out bread and wine. Oh, seriously? Now, bread is an idea of life and sustenance, and wine is joy. But with your Jesus glasses on, we get the Prince of Peace, who is the King of Righteousness, and he's bringing bread and wine. Are you catching this one? Some people, these models are so distinct that some people believe that this is actually Jesus Christ. What's the answer? I don't know, but it's fascinating. So Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, who is the King, really the Prince of Peace, he brings out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. How did he know how to worship Jehovah God? Another indicator, say some, that this is maybe a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It might be. But if it's not, if it's just a human dude, can you see the model that God is using here? And that was not lost on the writer of Hebrews. Verse 19. And he blessed him, Abraham, and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a what? A tithe. Tithe is another way of saying tenth. Now, this is important. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob has 12 sons. One of his sons is Levi. And then Moses and Aaron are of the tribe of Levi. Who gets the law from God, the Ten Commandments plus the 613 do's and don'ts? Moses does. Now, is Moses even a twinkle in Abram's eye at this point? He's not born yet. So the law that says the first tenth of whatever God gives you, you give back to him, that's in the law, isn't it? And it surely is. New Testament, we're not under the law. New Testament, tithing is, as Fred read to us this morning, and what we put sort of in our bulletins, well, what are we supposed to give? We're supposed to give as God has purposed in your heart. That's what you're supposed to give. Well, what about the tenth thing? Well, that's an Old Testament thing, and it is spelled out in the Old Testament. But notice here, this is before the Ten Commandments are given. This is before the law. I want you to notice something here, that the principle of the first tenth of time, talent, and resources predates the law. Has everybody got that? Now, some of you are going, oh, good, you're going after our wallet, aren't you, Steve? No, I'm just letting you know. In the New Testament, you are to give as God purposes in your heart. That's how you're supposed to do it. We're not under the law, we're under grace. But I want you to notice from this little section in the book of Genesis that the principle of the first tenth predates the law. I like I can't think of his name. He's got a lot of books. Why can't I think of his name? A lot of financial help books. Larry Burkett, thank you. Somebody sent that to me mentally, didn't you, right there? Larry Burkett, a former Houston control dude. He had a great brain, a great mind for engineering. And when Apollo 13 radios down Houston, we have a problem. You know who one of the Houston guys was? It was Larry Burkett. True story. He of course, retires, and then he loves the Lord, and he applied that same keen engineering brain to the Bible. And he notices that God has a lot to say about finances. So some of you, and certainly we have, been a great beneficiary of kind of how God says to take care of your money. Now, our job and such that we have, praise God for that, but is our job and our boss and our employer, are they the real source of what makes our family run financially? No, God is. So Larry Burkett would say it this way. He would say, in the New Testament, you are not under the law. Thou shalt give the first 10%. And some people, and you've heard them, they say, you know, if you don't give that 10%, you're under a curse. And they'll show you Malachi chapter 3. So you mean if I don't tithe, God's going to be mad at me? Oh boy, you just better not do your tenth and find out. And I love what Pastor Chuck said one time on the call-in station at K-Wave several years ago when I lived in Southern California. We listened to K-Wave. Somebody called in, Pastor Chuck, I don't have enough money really to pay my rent. If I give 10%, what should I do? Pastor Chuck, pay your rent. Pay your rent. If you don't pay your rent, you may have a moving experience. However, Larry Burkett would say it this way. If you can ask God on how to do your finances, how to not get crazy with credit, how to, in fact, there's newer people that have done it. Any credible biblical sort of financial process that'll take you through, Dave Ramsey and what have you, did you know that you don't have to stay financially broken? Here's God's heart. Set your finances and give it to him. Some give what God purposes in your heart. There'll be probably a little pinch to it because it's a measure of faith. You cannot give God, and so when you do, you're going to see absolute miracles coming back. You knock out one credit card, and then, yay, I've paid off that credit card. Get another credit card. No, don't open up another credit card. Now take the surplus and pay off that second credit card. There are very real ways to do so. But eventually, you will get, says Larry Burkett, to a place where the one sort of income, if you are a family of a young family, one income, living on 80%, 10% going to the Lord, 10% going to a savings. And when you get to that place, may take a while, you will not be under the iron boot of the devil yanking your finances. You can't serve God. I'll make you hurt financially. It's one of those ways to close a stronghold. Amen? Well, back to our story. I want you to see it here. He gave him a tithe. This is Abraham's day, so it's well before the law. I believe the principle of giving that first 10% has always existed. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 21 now. Still in Genesis 14, verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods yourself. Hey, nice job wiping out the people that wiped out us. Give us our wives and kids back that were stolen. You get to keep all of the booty. Look at Abraham, verse 22. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord. I've made an oath, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, we made Abraham rich. Except only what the young men have eaten, my soldiers have eaten, and the portion of the men who were with me. Give the rest to Abner, Eshcol, Mamre, and let them have their portion. I am not going to profit from this law or from this whole situation. But one more time, look down with your eyes. Look at chapter 14. Look down there one more to verse 18. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, he is the king or prince of peace. He brought out bread and wine, etc., etc. Who was that? I don't know. Back to the book of Hebrews. Back to the book of Hebrews. Verse number 6, one more time. As he, God, also says in another place, Psalm 110, King David wrote about Mr. Melchizedek. You, Messiah, are a priest forever in the same way or order of Melchizedek. Now you sort of know who he is. We're going to develop Mr. Melchizedek, in chapter 7 a bit more, but I do have to tell you this one. How about a quick little precursor? In chapter 7, the writer is going to make a powerful case that Melchizedek is a real fella. He was a model that Jesus fulfilled. Remember, the audience are Jews. They know about Mr. Melchizedek. One quick example from chapter 7 is Melchizedek lived before the tribe of Levi, or the priests, were ever born. So, Melchizedek was not a Levitical priest. Makes sense, right? Because Levi hadn't been born yet. Is Jesus our high priest? We're going to see that in just a minute. Wait a minute. Jesus is not of the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. Melchizedek was not from the tribe of Levi either. Yet in Psalm 110 verse 4 says that Mel is a priest forever. Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. By the way, all those Levitical priests, do they die? Is Aaron dead? Jesus still lives. See? He's a priest forever. Meaning Jesus is better than the high priest. Now we're in verse number seven. All right. Who in the days of his flesh, in other words, when Jesus was alive, before he died and rose, when he, Jesus, had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. The writer here knows about the Garden of Gethsemane. Did Jesus pray fervently there? Yeah, he was praying so hard, what happened to the capillaries around his sweat glands? They ruptured. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. With vehement cries and tears, that's Garden of Gethsemane, to him, the Father. What did Jesus say in that prayer? Father, is there any other way than the cross? But not my will, but yours. To him, the Father, who was able to save him, Jesus, from the death on the cross. That the Father could have done that, but was that in the plan of the Father? No, because there's no salvation except through the cross. And was heard because of his, Jesus's, godly fear. Verse 8, though he, Jesus, was a son, yet he, Jesus, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It's a painful truth, and it's not a convenient one. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus was in such anguish, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It's been said that the battle over sin was won on the cross, but the battle over sin was really fought in the garden. Did Jesus have the option of not going to the cross? But what did he say? What did he set his mind resolute to? Not my will, but yours. The battle may have been won on the cross, but the battle over sin was fought in the garden. Two thoughts about Jesus' eternity-altering prayer that night. First, the purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what I want. If nobody told you, well, why should you ask God for anything? Because in some cases, if you've got enough faith, God is kind of like your sort of credit card. All you got to do is end it in Jesus' name, and then he's got to do it. You want that big house? Then believe for it. Well, I don't have a big house. Well, sorry, you must not have enough faith. You need a healing? Pray for it, and God will raise them if you have enough faith. Well, what if God doesn't heal that beloved person in my life? Well, sorry, you must not have enough faith. Because if you have enough faith, God's gotta do what you ask. How many, just off the top of your head, that seems like flawed logic? How much does God know? How much do we know? And yet God has to jump when we say, whatever? I don't think so. Please notice that in the garden, Jesus was the model. The purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what I want. Prayer is for the purpose of aligning my heart to his. When I finally realize, live my prayer life by this, not my will but yours, something amazing happens. It really does. I find that what God wants is really what I needed. How many of you are glad that, let me rephrase. I'll never forget the time my son might have been around 4, maybe 5. I can't remember what it was exactly. But he saw a really cool commercial about a 16-inch, 3.5-horsepower chainsaw. And it looked really cool. And a tree fell over. Noah was captured. Then on his Christmas list that year, he was pretty young. That year, he had listed, I want this, oh, and I want a chainsaw. And we said, no. Now, did I not give a 3-4-year-old, us not giving a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old a chainsaw, is that because we hate him? But that's the thing. When I really do believe with every fiber of my being, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. At the end of every one of my prayers, you're going to look back and you're going to say, thank you, Jesus, that you didn't answer that prayer, that I so wanted to marry that person. Boy, I'm sure glad I didn't. I find out, when I finally realize, not my will but yours, something amazing happens. I find out that God, what God wants, is really what I needed. Oh yeah, there might be a cross to endure. There might be blood and some pain, perhaps even suffering for a season. But the other side of the cross, there is joy. Jesus himself said so. If I don't get this lesson down, not my will, but yours be done, then prayer is always going to be a mystery for me. I prayed and I even said in Jesus' name, and I think I had enough faith. Why didn't it happen? Prayer will always remain for you a mystery. Truth be known, a disappointment. enough prayer disappointments, not getting my way. And you know what? I just stopped praying at all. Second, God became flesh to die for my sins. I was the one stuck. He rescued me. You might have felt this a time or two. Many people think God is angry with humans as a rule, and he's just waiting for you to mess up. That's totally not it. That's totally not it, isn't it? God so loved the world, so loved me, that he gave himself. Thank you, God, for zipping up a human suit and dying on a cross for how much of my sin? All of my sin. Verse 9. And having been perfected, that's the notion, Jesus didn't like going to the cross, but he did. And because he did, everybody else is going, oh, that's why you went for the cross, to pay for my sin. Having been perfected, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's beyond the Levitical priest. He's beyond the human high priest. First, God showed humans what a priest was. Watch this Levite guy. Watch that high priest fella. And you'll notice that their job is to represent you to God and God to you. Then Jesus, by the cross, resurrection, and ascension, he showed everybody, especially the Jews, that Jesus Christ is not a high priest. Say it with me. He is the high priest. Way better than any human. The high priest was a model for him. That was God's plan the whole time. So if you Jews wanting to go back to human priests, your hard of hearing is going to say here in a minute, you've missed the whole purpose of what the high priest was for. It was a model of Jesus. Now watch this, and I got to let you know, Harvest, it's going to get a little bumpy from here. Are you ready? Verse 11, when they're not looking, elbow the person next to you and say, you better listen up. Verse 11, of whom, still talking about Melchizedek, the Melchizedek model, of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you, listening crowd of the book of Hebrews, have become dull of hearing. That's the polite sort of way. It's the Greek words nothros akoe, and it means willfully ignorant. If you will, stupid on purpose. That's not very seeker-friendly stuff there, Pastor Steve. I didn't say it. The writer did. The Melchizedek model is so huge, is saying the writer. I'd love to tell you more about it, but y'all are so stuck in your Jewish ways, you won't listen. You won't learn. You're tone deaf, ignorant, on purpose, willfully ignoring God's word because, well, I know better. The idea of being I know better and God's word is cool, but you know I know better, has done more to destroy marriages, more churches, destroyed more lives than probably almost anything else. Best definition of tone deaf and ignorant on purpose, you want to see? We're very close to the book of James. Flip over. It's the next book to the right. Look at the book of James chapter 3. We visit this verse a lot. I hope you don't mind because I myself need to be reminded a lot. James chapter 3, please. Chapter 3, look at verse number 13. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? This is fascinating to me. Most of us, truth be known, I kind of think of myself as pretty smart. There's a fascinating study I saw recently that most pet owners, especially dogs and cats, most pet owners believe that their dog is kind of a genius. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Oh, yeah, my dog is a genius. And come to find out, the likelihood of him being an exceptionally intellectual canine is, well, it's like a bell curve. It's going to be typical. Nuh-uh, not my dog. Well, if you take everybody's assessment, my dog is a genius. Who is really wise and understanding among you? We, almost to a person, we are pretty convinced, I know what's up. I got this. In fact, if you don't believe that, next time you have a disagreement with your spouse, you're pretty convinced, I got it wired. They're the one missing the boat. If only we had Judge Wapner here. Nobody even remembers Judge Wapner. Judge Judy, Judge Steve Harvey, whatever it might be. If only I had a judge here, I would lay out such an excellent line of logic. The most obvious person would say, you are right, your spouse really is a swing and a miss. This is us. Who is really wise and understanding? You want to see? Let him show by good conduct. We would say fruit of the Spirit. What's your fruit? Is there consistently love and joy and peace, and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness and self-control? No, I'm doing fine, thank you. Really, says the book of Galatians, is there problems and dissensions and divisions and arguments and fits of rage, drug abuse and alcohol stuff? You may think you are wise and understanding, but what does your fruit say? You're going to know them by their conduct, by their fruit. That his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now look at this, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. What does that mean? Remember how you thought you were wise and understanding? No, you ain't. Verse 15. This kind of wisdom, flying air quotes, this kind of wisdom, that does not descend from above or really from the Lord. It is earthly. It is sensual. That doesn't mean sexy. That means you feel it. You sense, I'm so right. I sense that my spouse is so very wrong. In fact, you're so certain of it, you should look at your face. You're totally communicating nonverbal communication. Yes, dear. Now, you may have said the right words, but what is your face saying? Sensual. I feel it. And what's that last one? Demonic. Make no mistake, Harvest, when I grab the steering wheel from God's word or God's presence, no, I got this. This is you. You are earthly or worldly. You are driven by your senses. And by the way, dear, emotions usually take you to a fruitful place. And there is demonic shenanigans going on. For where, verse 16, envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. If this is the fruit of your life, no matter how much you think your dog is a genius, your dog is not. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above. Now here's how you know this is supernatural wisdom. There's purity to it. It's not about what's in it for me. It's about what's in it for my beloved. Love, what's the opposite of love? Most people will say hate. I think they're two pretty passionate words. Love, agape love, is willing to diminish self agape love is willing to diminish self because I'm all in it for the beloved. What is the opposite of love? I submit, maybe not hate, it's lust. I want it for me. I fake and say loving things because really what I want is what I want. For you young singles, especially our sisters listening or perhaps within the sound of my voice, I'll never forget what Dr. James Dobson said many years ago. Hey, sisters, young sisters especially, be careful. Men will fake love because what they really want is sex. And on the other side, because of the way God wired women, sometimes women will give sex hoping for love. And you think the devil knows that? But the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure. It's not self-motivated. Number two, there's peace in it. Number three, there's gentleness. willing to yield. If we were to ask your spouse, how do they assess your fighting methodologies? Would they say, they will not listen and they will not unplant their flag? Real wisdom is willing to yield, full of mercy, which is another word for empathy. When you're in a struggle or when you are in a disagreement with your spouse or somebody else, is there any component to your logic that considers walking a mile in their shoes? Good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Back to Hebrews. So here's what the writer of Hebrews is basically saying here. The writer of Hebrews is saying, I'm dull of hearing. How do you know if you're dull of hearing? Run your last argument through the fruit of the Spirit versus the fruit of the flesh. And then run one more time through James chapter 3, and then go back and redress the issue. Am I tone deaf? Am I ignorant on purpose because I know better? Here are some important symptoms to watch for. Verse 12. I told you it was going to get a little bumpy, and here we go. Verse 12. For though by this time you, my listening, Jewish listening audience, you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. What does that mean? If you've been in a church a very long time, very likely you've been to men's retreats and women's retreats and all kinds of various programs that often happen. Have you noticed over the years that at your men's retreats, your women's retreats, it's very often the same people who are weeping in a heap and the same people rubbing their back year after year after year? Why? Because they're tone deaf. I know they have a compelling story. But if you're still telling the same sad story years later without any sense of resolution or fruit, is it possible that you are tone deaf, dull of listening, on purpose? For by this time, you should be teachers of this stuff. But you need someone to teach you again the first principles and the oracles of God. Too many last days churchgoers are what Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me read it to you. Paul, in the very last letter he ever wrote, but know this, Timothy, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will become lovers of themselves without self-control, headstrong, having a form of godliness but no power. They're haughty. It's a word that means unteachable. They're ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Yeah, what about that? That's because Proverbs 14, verse 6 says, a mocker seeks wisdom and never finds it, but knowledge comes easily to those with a right heart. Even Jesus would comment, if you remember in the Gospels, in the book of Matthew, he's going to teach seven kingdom parables. The church of God is like this, and the church of God is like that. And then about halfway through, the disciples say, hey, Jesus, what's up with the parables? Jesus said, well, there's people in the crowd that want to kill me. So they're just waiting, hanging on every word, not to learn, but to say, aha, gotcha. That's why I do that. Now, to you, disciples, who have the right heart, this is what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 13, verse 12. Jesus said, for whoever has idea of a teachable heart, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, not a teachable heart, even what he has will be taken away from him. Yeah, what does that mean, by the way? Here's Steve's rough paraphrase. Anyone, everybody say anyone, anyone with a true and honest teachable heart, search me, O God. God is going to pour in knowledge and wisdom, revelation and direction. But everyone who doesn't really want to change, they're pretty sure they know that they know better. That's the James 3 verses 13 through 16 crowd. God is going to turn off the spigot of knowledge and wisdom. That's what it means. And here's the hard part, Harvest. Are you ready? Go ahead and shift in your seat maybe just a little bit. Have you noticed that a self-centered heart can go to a million BSF meetings, Beth Moore studies, conventions, and retreats, but they keep missing the basics? That's what this is saying. Continuing now with Hebrews. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. He's a baby. Paul, who are you calling a baby? Again, because so many churchgoers crave milk. That's these people. To gather the biggest crowd then, well, the Laodicean church is going to need to give them a steady diet of it. Hey, Pastor Steve, don't talk more than 25 minutes. Nobody wants to see your talking head. And lots of stories, please, jokes and PowerPoints. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. What do you mean heap up? They're going to buy all the books. And they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. Nicole once read me a beautiful sort of a definition. You know what a fable is? Aesop's fables? Whose fable? You know what a fable is in its most basic term? It's a story with a moral. That's what a fable is. Pastor, I want quick 5 steps for a better marriage, 10 steps to raise my kids, 7 steps for better finances. I want it quick, I want it easy, and I want lots of amusing fables. Have you heard that in the church a lot? You know, I was at the Burger King the other day, and the da-da-da-da, and the hubba-hubba, and the da-da-da-da. And then the Burger King guy says, punchline, hold for laughs. Okay? Was it something illustrating a biblical verse, or was it a fable? It had an amusing moral sort of bell at the end, but did it really enlighten someone to God's word? Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use. I've got that one highlighted in my Bible. Lots of Bible studies, but what of the Bible studies am I actually putting to use? But who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil? Too many churchgoers want a pill, a quick fix, but I don't really want to change much because, truth be known, I kind of like my lifestyle. Am I a baby who chokes on meat? Let us stand as we postulate. Just a baby. Would you close your eyes with me? In fact, Chris, would you turn down the lights a little bit? You're trying to create a mood, Steve, and am I trying to manipulate your emotions? No. I have ADD. I am easily distracted. like that's news. As we dim the lights for just a second, perhaps even the lights here on the podium for just a second, not off, but dim, please. Oh, Lord Jesus, it's a penetrating question. I mean, I go to church. I may have been saved for quite some time now. And kind of truth be known, I sort of like my current arrangement with God. I show up a time or two, and I sing, and I may even be moved by the worship. But this current arrangement we have going is, I like God's word to a point. Like God's word about until the time when it crowds a sacred cow. Harvest, you might have noticed between Deuteronomy on Wednesday and Hebrews on Sunday, we've been talking a lot about giants and Jerichos. Since we sort of broached that subject about two and a half weeks ago, my, oh my, we've discovered that many in the fellowship are struggling. There's some real challenges out there. Is this because God's not watching? No. Because God knows what you need, not what you want. Am I a baby, Lord? Am I? I like my Bible in bite-sized pieces, just so long as it doesn't crowd me. Am I a baby, Lord? There are those who say, I'm just not getting anything out of the Bible. I go to church, but nothing registers. I read the Bible, but it just seems like ink on paper. Why? Could it possibly be that I am dull of hearing, ignoring God on purpose? What if God spoke to you a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, concerning something that you were to do, but you ignored it? Why then would God keep speaking to you if you refuse to do the thing he already made clear to you? Is it a loving father who says, hey, Steve, I'm going to make it very simple. When you do step one, I'll show you step two. When you do that, I'll show you step three. And then it's off to more steps. When you do what I show you, then I'll take you further down the road. But I'm not going to keep on heaping instruction and insight upon you if you're only going to ignore me. Dear saint, what is the last thing God told you to do? And have you done it? Lord, with everybody's head down and eyes closed, that is a penetrating question indeed. Why is there a dryness to my soul? Why is there kind of a indifference when it comes to the Word of God? And truth be known, I'd rather go someplace that will tell me how much and how awesome I am. Lord, I pray that in these very last days, with Bible prophecies coming true all around us, now more than ever, this is the time to stand up and stand out for Jesus Christ and his Bible. You said it, when I return for the rapture, will I find faith on the earth? When I return for the rapture for Washoe County, will there be faith here at Harvest? Will people be trusting my word? Lord, only you through your Holy Spirit can answer that question for every single soul. Lord, am I a baby? Am I? God may respond, do you want me to really answer that question? And how willing are you to hear the answer? And Lord, if that is me, oh, in Jesus' name, forgive me. Lord, may I get back into your Bible every morning in devotion, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. Lord, I need you, not my own wisdom. I'm pretty convinced my dog is a genius. What if he's not? And what if you are not as smart as you think you are either? A humble man cries out, is teachable, and says, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. And with that, every one of us now said in Jesus' name, amen. 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 Okay, bring the lights up so we don't stumble all over ourselves. Thank you, Chris. If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. Hey, we'll see you on Tuesday night prayer, everybody.